Yesterday, after doing the various bits and pieces that pastors do on a Saturday, which can be quite wide and varied, we sort of sat down round about sort of 3:30-ish, and we decided to set up a little box that Martin had got us as a Christmas present, which is one of these little boxes, I don't know quite what you'd term it, but it's got a connection to the internet and you've got all these movies on it, which is great. So we've got 2 weeks, 2 months of free movies. And, you know, there's quite a range of movies on it. And as we were sort of scamming through, there were all the different subsections and stuff like that. And we came to the fantasy or the science fiction one. And there, we came across a movie which, if I hadn't got it already, I'd have certainly sort of put in the ones to watch. And that's The Avengers. Now, I like superhero movies, but I don't like them. I don't like the things like Superman. He's too clean-cut. I like things like The Avengers because they're sort of a disparate bunch. They sort of rub up the wrong way against each other. Well, if you know The Avengers, you will know that one particular character can rub up against the others quite spectacularly, and that is the Hulk. And there's a scene in that movie right at the end where they're, you know, big special effects extravaganza, where they're fighting the bad guys. And there's Thor wielding his hammer, and there's the Hulk, you know, smashing things up. And they're just, you know, taking out all the bad guys. And they stand next to each other, and suddenly the Hulk goes like this, bosh, and just knocks Thor out of the picture. Because that's the nature of the Hulk. He's angry. And it's not always, you know, it can strike both friend and foe. It's just who he is. Now, the nature, if you can believe me, I'm going somewhere with this. The nature of things gives them away, doesn't it? The Hulk can have some amount of control, but naturally, he's a big green guy who smashes things up. Unless it's guided, it's destructive. Now, we're going to come across two different natures today in this reading. And one is destructive because it is uncontrolled. And it comes from the wrong basis. And the other is pure and good. Let me show you what I mean. Quite early in the passage, we meet the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel for a while now. And we've met the Pharisees several times already. They are, in a sense, stalking Jesus. They want to work out what he's about. And rather interestingly, they've cropped up with some interesting characters. They've sort of come on their own, and then they've come with the teachers of the law. And now, rather surprisingly, they turn up with the Sadducees. And this is really bizarre. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees were about as far apart in what they believed as you could be. Let me give you an example. This is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 23. Here's Paul. He's been taken in to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament. And he pulls a rather crafty one here. Verse 6. Paul, knowing some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Can you see the issue here? These are not natural bedfellows, are they? You've got the Sadducees, who are about as liberal as can be, and the Pharisees, who are, of course, devoutly religious, taking scripture pretty much as read. Now, there were other issues with them, as we'll see, but that's the issue. I suppose the case here is my enemy is not necessarily my enemy if he is the enemy of my enemy, if you get what I mean. They're both out to get Jesus. They're both critical of Jesus. They're both bothered by what Jesus is saying. And so it's an unusual alliance, but they come to Jesus. And it says they tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. And we'll go back into what that actually means in a minute. But here's my first point. What's the nature of this request? It sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? Surely it's a chance just to prove a Jesus, to prove once and for all who he is. But Jesus points out something, and it's basically this in verse 2. They're missing the obvious. They can interpret the weather. We know, we still say it today, don't we, that red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. And it's rather interesting. There is apparently some science behind this, why a red sky at night will very often lead to a good day the next day. Now, Jesus says, you can look at the weather, you can look at the evening, you can see that red sky, and you can say, right, it's going to be fine tomorrow. We can do whatever we're planning to do. You can also look and say, well, it's not so going to be so good. It's going to be stormy if it's red in the morning. They can interpret the natural world. But the point is this, Jesus is saying, in spite of what you know about me, you cannot interpret me. They've been watching Jesus, they've been around. Now, whatever else is going on here, they would have certainly known about his feeding of the 5,000. And they undoubtedly, as we see before, the first time we really encounter them, is when he's casting out an evil spirit. They've seen the miraculous works of Jesus. But they don't draw the conclusions that they should, which is why Jesus uses that example of the natural world. They probably heard his teaching. They can interpret the weather, but they cannot interpret him. Now, what does this say to us? Now, one of the things I realise as a pastor is questions are perfectly natural. They're very much part of our human condition to ask questions. But one of my concerns is when Christians often ask questions that really show a lack of faith. There's a sense, isn't there, really, when we question why things happen. When, if we've read our Bibles properly, we should know why they happen. We may wonder, why? Our friends do not want to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We may wonder why society is in the state it is. Well, actually, a brief reading of Scripture, or a brief reading, particularly in the second one of Romans 1, 18 to 25, will tell us plenty about why society is as it is and why laws are passed that are not Christian in their ethics or anything like that. It is because of the rejection of God, which we see in those passages. And there's plenty of other passages which prove that. We can be questioning when we go through hard times. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm very, very sympathetic when people go through very difficult times. You know, there is an immense hurt, isn't there? And, you know, in our experience, tracing my experience, we sort of seen difficult times in family, which you know about, and some which you don't. But again, they're part of Scripture, aren't they? One of the things I've been thinking of, particularly because I've got this memorial service on Friday over at Launton, and I'm going to be preaching on Psalm 23, is that wonderful picture of David. And he probably wrote the psalm. He may have written the psalm quite late. We don't know. But he's going back, isn't he, to his experience as a shepherd and comparing it to his experience with his walk with the Lord. And his walk with the Lord, as we've been seeing, and we've been right the way through 1 Samuel, we're in 2 Samuel now in Bible study, it's been, you know, the Lord's been there, but it's been very difficult. His life's been under threat, hasn't it, from Saul. And at the moment, we're looking at Absalom. And his life's under threat from his own family. And, you know, at the beginning of this year, and again, we were just glancing at it the other day as we looked at the situation with Absalom. There's a maturity there, isn't there, in Psalm 3, where he writes about the Lord's got the situation under control. But he can look back, can't he? He can tell you the 23rd Psalm is so good because it does not say that life is a walk in the park or life is like a picnic or a day at the zoo or whatever, your day on the farm or whatever you want to say. It's not like that. It's actually jolly difficult. You know, the valley of the shadow of death doesn't sound like a good place to be. But rather than the reaction so often we have, woe is us, David can say, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Questions are not necessarily bad, but this one is deceitful. They've had plenty of opportunities to see Jesus at work. And Jesus actually says this question illustrates the Pharisees' and Sadducees' spiritual condition. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. An adulterous generation. You see, what they're actually asking here is for the actual interpretation in the original language is a wonder. They're looking for something more than a miracle. Can you believe that? They're looking for something more than Jesus liberating people from the power of Satan when he casts out spirits. They're looking for something more than this miracle of grace that we see with the feeding of the 5,000. They may have been aware of the feeding of the 4,000 as well. They're looking for something more. My word, doesn't that speak into our generation today, which is always looking for the new experience? You know, people, I've never got it myself. These extreme sports, where people hurl themselves off buildings and stuff like that. I was reading an article and a lot of people have said it's about sort of people, strange, convincing themselves that they're alive. Experience, you know, so much today. They say body piercing is about taking back, claiming your body. Everything is about experience, isn't it? And unfortunately, that creeps into the Christian church. We want to see something more. We want to see something better. We want to go back. Who's your preaching hero? You know, is it Martin Lloyd-Jones? There's nothing wrong with that. Great. Good doctor. Stuart Olliott? There's many good preachers out. I'm sorry, they're not here this morning. There's a big problem, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's actually gone to glory already. So, you know, so is Charles Haddon Spurgeon and Ryle and all these great people. They're great, but the Word of God is still the Word of God. And there's a bit of a danger in that, isn't there? We look for the next sermon that makes us feel good. You know, sometimes I've been preaching and I sometimes wonder from the reaction whether it's like metaphorically people are holding up scorecards. Not very good, you're not on form today, didn't like that example. 5. That's the trouble though, isn't it? That is the trouble. And sometimes the Word of God is not there to make us feel good. It is there to challenge us at the deepest level, isn't it? We're spiritually inspired. Dip into the Psalms. They are painful outworkings of finding God's will some of the time, aren't they? They're harrowing at times. Look at Psalm 88, the darkest psalm. One commentator said about Psalm 88, he said, it's good we have a psalm like this. And then he added, it's also good we only have one. The blackest psalm, as Spurgeon called it. And do you know something? It's written by a believer. Sometimes scripture is not there. Sometimes the preacher is not there to make us feel good. It is good, isn't it, if we go out as the church with a spiritual spring in our step. But can brothers and sisters, do you know something? It's probably not good, or says something about the sermon, or says something about ourselves, if that doesn't take us into the week and actually equip us for this week and what we face. It could be a failure of the preacher, but actually it sometimes can be a failure with us because we so quickly just outside the other ear. It's gone. And the point is this, isn't it? They wanted a wonder. And very often we're wanting more. And Jesus says they're like those who commit adultery, unfaithful. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign. And this would have taken them to places that the Pharisees and Sadducees would have known their scripture. Whatever you said about the Sadducees, they probably would have known their scripture. But the point is this, takes us to places like Hosea, where the theme of adultery is common, and it was common in a lot of the prophets. But I think Hosea chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, illustrates what Jesus is saying here. This is what the Lord says about Israel. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moon and Sabbath days, her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make it a thicket, and wild animals would devour them. I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. And the point is this, what is the Lord saying? Because Israel has committed spiritually adultery, he's going to bring judgment. That's the long and short of what he's saying there. And when Jesus uses this phrase, it's an adulterous generation. What is it saying? It's saying it's a generation that's fit for judgment. It isn't a flippant insult. It's actually loaded with theology. There's a theology of an unfaithful people in the Old Testament in that phrase. Now, Jesus doesn't leave it there because Jesus will give them a sign. But this sign is not what they might expect. It's the sign of Jonah. Now, rather interestingly, cast your mind back. Jesus has used this in 12:38 to 40. Now, that was an interesting use there, wasn't it? What do you say about Jonah and the sign? Well, Jonah was in the belly of this huge fish for 3 days and three nights. And that's going to, in a sense, that points to Jesus' death and resurrection. It's pointing to the greatest sign of all. And then he said this, as we read out at the start of the service. The men of Nineveh repented. They can point the finger at this generation because they repented when they heard Jonah. The one thing that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are not doing. They've observed all that Jesus has done. They've observed all he said. And they are coming and they're asking questions. They're proud, aren't they? Prove it to us. They, the Ninevites, godless individuals, unclean pagans, repented. And Jesus says, now one greater than Jonah is here. What about the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba? She came to hear Solomon, and they would have thought, oh yes, Solomon, great, very, very, very wise. They'd have known who Solomon was. And Jesus said, well, look, hold on a second. One greater, wiser than Solomon is here. And you're asking for a sign? I think it's quite deliberate. Jesus doesn't elaborate here. He just says the sign of Jonah. And I think there he's very much centering on the second part of what he said earlier. I don't need to spell it out to you. The Ninevites heard Jonah. They repented. There's a warning here, isn't there? What was hanging over the Ninevites? Judgment. You've heard my teaching. You've seen what I've done. And you ask me for a wonder? The Ninevites didn't ask for clarification when Jonah came to them. We don't know, we know something, don't we, of Jonah's message of judgment. It may be he had shared his experience of what happened to him. We don't know. Hugh Martin, in his commentary, feels that he undoubtedly did. But whether he did or didn't, the Ninevites say, well, that's very interesting, Jonah, but we'd like a bit more. They didn't look for the clarification. Just prove it. Just seal it with another miraculous event. No wonder Jesus calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. Now, we live in a generation like that because people are looking for signs. They're looking for things all the time. And this proves, doesn't it, that we have to pray for God to come in power and his Holy Spirit. You know, is it sometimes a mystery to us why people are not responding to the gospel in the way they used to? Well, it shouldn't be. Because we're dealing with the same mindset here. It's just other gods today. It's the god of self, in a sense, isn't it? Just as it was with the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's the god of progress. It's the god of humanity, in a sense. Humanism, atheism, selfism. My word, we need to pray against this, don't we? So there's the nature of the request of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Secondly, let's contrast the nature of Jesus' teaching in contrast to that of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus gives the illustration of yeast. Well, it's quite a good one, isn't it? Because yeast makes the bread turn out the way it's going to turn out. And if it's good yeast and it comes in and it works right the way through the dough, it's great. The bread rises and everything's fine, which is lovely. But the problem is, if it's bad yeast, then actually it does no good at all. Now, Jesus' miracles that we've been looking at in this chapter, and the ones we've been looking at in the chapters before this, have very much, haven't they, been a teaching element to them. Just think back to the teaching of 5,000. What did it say? What was the symbolism there? Well, it was all about the Exodus, wasn't it? God feeding his people in the wilderness. Who could provide bread? Well, they knew their history. God did, at his word. And Jesus does, doesn't he? At his word, he feeds that crowd. It's a picture, isn't it, with the 12 baskets left over of the new Israel, the 12 tribes. It's a wonderful picture. And it's a picture of grace. Cast your mind back. Did God's people deserve to be fed in the desert? It's a lovely picture in Deuteronomy 7, isn't it? It wasn't because they were the most plentiful of people or God was impressed with them. No, they were the least, but God set his affection on them. When were they fed? Well, actually, it was just after they had a right raw moan about the fact they were in the desert. After God had liberated them, they start moaning about the fact they're not being fed. Not very grateful, is it? Did they deserve it then? I'd say no, they didn't. It was a sign of grace. Well, if that was a sign of grace, then certainly the second one was, wasn't it? Because what did we note last week when we were looking at this? Well, the interesting thing is it's predominantly Gentile territory, and Matthew draws attention to that in chapter 15 and verse 31. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speak and the crippled made well and the lame walking and the blind seeing. This is Jesus' work. And they praised the God of Israel. So this was grace to people who were seen as outside of God's covenant. That undoubtedly is grace. So this is the point, isn't it? The teaching, the attitude of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which demands a wonder, something beyond a miracle, is in complete contrast to Jesus' grace. Now, there's another question. Those who came and heard the word of Jesus, the 5,000, the 4,000, and saw the miracles, would we say that all of them responded in the same way? They probably didn't, did they? We don't see that he had a sort of swelling in the numbers of his followers afterwards, or anything like that. But grace was offered to them, wasn't it? Grace was offered. Now that's a complete contrast. Jesus points out, doesn't he, that yeast is a small thing. Disciples are musing over the fact of whether he is having a go at them for forgetting the bread. But he's saying, in a sense, isn't it, the teaching, these deviations of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in their teaching, they are dangerous. And again, there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? Again, there is an ingredient that is dangerous when anything departs from the word. And it's destructive. We saw earlier in chapter 15 that the disciples were almost shocked at the way Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees, because they were the religious elite. But Jesus actually says their nature is dangerous, isn't it? This element in their teaching, this questioning of who he was, this refusal to recognize God working, was dangerous. And actually he's saying what's in their nature, isn't it? And it works right the way through who they are. You know, actually, one of the things that's rather interesting, getting back to my first example, is if you look, watch Avengers Assemble and things like that, the actual character, David Banner, who turns into the Hulk, is actually a nice guy. He's quite a gentle guy, but there's this element in him. And when it kicks in, when he gets angry and, you know, turns big and green, he is just out of control and barely in control. And as I said, we'll punch out friend and foe alike. You see, that shows who he is, unfortunately, in the end, doesn't it? That rather sad side to him, that rather tragic side. Whereas Jesus' nature, the nature of Jesus, is complete opposite. There's nothing destructive about it. It is to extend grace, whether it is received or not. The Pharisees and Sadducees question, and their demands for this wonder make them just like the Hulk. Destructive. it shows their true colours, doesn't it? Whereas Jesus' actions clearly show his. There's a big mistake, isn't there, in the sense of going after religion. The Pharisees and Sadducees were very religious. What God sends to us is not religion, it's not about how we please God. Our salvation won't be measured by that. It'll be measured about how we react to the mercy and grace that's been extended to us. Are we willing to take this free gift? Or are we going to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who demand a wonder? We demand something else. We demand to be entertained. We demand some experience. Are we just going to embrace where grace and mercy is shown, which is the simplicity and the shocking nature of God becoming man and taking our sin for us? That's basically the challenge that Jesus is laying down. The Ninevites repented when Jonah preached to them. They didn't ask for anything else. They didn't ask for another sign just to clarify or put the seal of approval on it. The message of the gospel, the message of the cross, is what we will stand or fall on when we stand before the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we think of this passage and how deceptive it is. It looks at first like the Pharisees and Sadducees are asking a really innocent question. And yet the motivation behind it shows their true nature. Lord, we just pray that we would accept the gospel as it is. And we would accept that it is the power to save us. And we need nothing more. We need to look nowhere else. But just depend on the grace that is extended, the undeserved grace. May we rejoice in that and not our works. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.